Good day. I hope this day finds you well and at peace in your place of shelter. We've been looking at John chapter 9, which gives us an anatomy of sickness, but it doesn't only tell us about sickness, it also tells us about God's power to heal. So far, we've seen 8 things that this passage teaches us about sickness and healing. Last Saturday, we came to number 9. Sickness can be overcome by divine healing, but healing does not happen without some action on our part. Sickness can be healed, but healing is not automatic. It requires that we do something. And this verse makes 4 key points. First, Jesus told this man to go. We've already looked at this in the last 2 sessions. After Jesus spat on the ground, made mud, and rubbed it into the man's eyes, verse 7 says, "Go," he told him. "Wash in the pool of Siloam." And then John adds this note, this word means sent. And then John continues, "So the man went and washed and came back seeing." First, we said, Jesus asked him to go. Second, Jesus tells him to wash. Now, why did this man need to wash? Well, from a practical point of view, when you have mud in your eyes, you need to wash it off. Of course, he would not have had to do that if Jesus had not slapped mud in his eyes to begin with. Obviously, there must be something more to this than simply getting rid of the mud. That's especially clear since Jesus did not do this, throwing mud in people's eyes on other occasions. That's why we need to find the spiritual meaning of all this. What's the significance of this instruction by Jesus? Well, first, some people believe that what Jesus is doing here is simply to repeat an Old Testament miracle of healing. There was a man in the Old Testament named Naaman. He was a military commander for the king of Aram. He got leprosy, and he heard about the prophet Elisha and how he was able to cure people of diseases. So Naaman went to see Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 5. And there we read this. "So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, 'Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed.' But Naaman went away angry and said, 'I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?' So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?' So Naaman went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy." Now, that is an account of a sick person being healed after they were told by someone to go to a body of water and wash. While there is some similarity between the Old Testament miracle and John chapter 9, the circumstances in our text are far too different. First of all, Jesus is not a prophet like Elisha. He is Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God. Second, the man born blind is not a Gentile, as Naaman was, but he's a Jew. Third, Naaman wanted to be healed, and he went looking for Elisha to do it for him. The man in John chapter 9 is oblivious to the healing ministry being carried out by Jesus, and he doesn't even ask Jesus to heal him, as we've already seen. And then fourth, when the man born blind is told by Jesus to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, he does not object at all as Naaman did. So, the miracles are similar in a general sort of way, but I don't believe they are enough alike to allow us to use the account in 2 Kings chapter 5 to help us understand what's going on in John chapter 9. So that brings us back to our question, what is the significance of being sent to wash? Well, second, some people believe that Jesus sends this man to wash in order to symbolize being cleansed from sin. The Bible, if you've read it, you know that it has a lot to say about the cleansing power of water. For example, Isaiah begins his message to the people of Israel by calling them, quote, a sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, unquote. That's chapter 1, verse 4. But then here's what Isaiah tells them to do in verse 16 of that same chapter. He says, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. And then in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, God talks about how he is going to bring Israel back from her captivity. Not just physically, but spiritually, he's going to bring them back to himself. And verse 24 says this, for I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And this theme of washing away sin is also found in Psalms, Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist says, have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And there are many New Testament texts that associate water with cleansing from sin. So it could be then that by sending this man to wash himself in the pool of Siloam, Jesus is pointing out how the man needs to be cleansed of his sins. This would mean that Jesus is not only planning to heal the man's body, but he's also going to heal his spirit. As we said a few messages back, there are times when healing is connected with the confession of sins. We see that in John chapter 5, and we see that in James chapter 5. But that does not really fit here. It does not fit here. First of all, Jesus has already made clear in the first three verses of this chapter that the man's blindness has nothing whatsoever to do with sin. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. That's John 9:3. His blindness, therefore, cannot be impacted by washing away his sins. They are totally unrelated. But there's another problem. There is another problem. Jesus is the one who put the mud in the man's eyes and then told him to go and wash. So second, if the washing symbolizes being cleansed of sin, and the need to be washed was because Jesus put mud in the man's eyes, that would make Jesus the source of the man's sin. Jesus is the sinless Son of God, and he has nothing to do with sin in himself. Therefore, he could not be the cause of someone needing to be cleansed of sin. Well then, if Jesus did not send the man to wash in the pool of Siloam because Jesus wanted to recall the miracle of Naaman's healing, and if he didn't send the man to wash in order to represent the man being cleansed of sin, what is this about? I have to say that after consulting a few commentaries, quite a few commentaries and other sources, I could not find anything that I thought was really satisfying. But here's what I believe is going on. Third, the washing could represent what we would call ceremonial or ritual cleansing. ceremonial or ritual cleansing. Water is very important in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, as a way to bring about ritual cleansing. Ritual cleansing is not washing to remove dirt or germs. Ritual cleansing is using water to represent something which is true in the spiritual world. Here's how the Westminster Theological Wordbook defines ritual cleansing. In ritual cleansing, people in articles of clothing were washed in preparation for or as a part of a religious ceremony. This washing takes on the symbolic meaning of the purification of the person for some particular service to God. Unquote. Before a priest went into the tabernacle or temple to serve God, he very carefully made sure to ritually cleanse his body and his clothes of anything that might be unacceptable to God. Ritual cleanliness was very important to priests. And ritual cleansing was also very important to Nazirites. N-A-Z-I-R-I-T-E. A Nazirite was a person who was consecrated or set apart to serve God in a specific way for a specific period of time. During this time, they had to maintain ritual cleanliness by strictly avoiding unclean food, unkosher food, or dead bodies. Here is how I believe this all fits together. John not only says that Jesus instructed this man to go and wash, but the place where he was to wash was the pool of Siloam, which John is very careful to tell us means sent. It means sent because the water that made up this pool actually came from somewhere else. It came from the Gihon Spring, which was outside the city. But then King Hezekiah built an underground aqueduct, an underground waterway, to send the water from the spring outside the city wall into a pool inside the city. So this pool was sent water. It was sent from where it came out of the ground to a place inside the city in order to provide water for people in time of siege when an enemy would be trying to break through their walls. It was sent water. I believe this man is told by Jesus to go and immerse himself in the pool of Siloam, which means the pool of sentness. This man is told by Jesus to immerse himself in the pool of sentness. He is to leave behind his old life, a life in which he did nothing but sit and beg all day. He's commanded by Jesus to leave that existence behind and to jump into the pool of sentness. To bathe himself in this pool of sentness means that he will become a sent person, a person sent by Jesus to be a witness about him to others. And we're going to see in the rest of this chapter that this is exactly what this man does. He becomes a powerful and profound witness to who Jesus really is, right in the face of the deepest and darkest opposition that Jesus has to face at this point in his ministry. This man becomes not just a happy, healed person, but a powerful advocate for Jesus. A powerful advocate, a powerful representative for Jesus. I believe if Jesus had only healed this man, he may or may not have become a believer. But this man becomes far more than just an illustration of the healing power of Jesus. This man takes on the religious establishment, and though he had no biblical education, he makes the religious officials look like they were the real blind people in Israel. I think this cautions us to be careful what we say when we pray for people to be healed, or when we have an anointing service and people come forward to be anointed and prayed for by the elders. This miracle shows us that we must stress the fact that Jesus does not heal us simply to make us feel good again. He does not heal us so we can walk or talk or see or digest our food without pain or raise our arms without arthritis bothering us. Jesus heals us not just to do that. Jesus heals us to make us whole. And no Christian can be whole unless he or she is using his physical body along with his mind and spirit to do the work of ministry that God has called each of us to do. We need to remind people that when God heals, he heals to take us from a place of lesser availability for service to a place of greater availability for service. And when he heals us, he always expects us to go out as sent people and tell the whole world about the Jesus who healed us. I believe it's significant that the command Jesus gave this man, go, is the same command Jesus gave the church in Matthew 28, 18, and 19. Matthew says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go. We cannot expect to be healed by Jesus unless we are willing to use our healing like sent people. And what did God send us to do? He sent us to start the race he has laid out before us, but not just to start that race. Some of you may remember the remarkable story of the marathon event at the Mexico Olympics in 1968. Craig Brian Larson, who is one of the editors at Christianity Today magazine, tells this story. By 7 p.m. on October 20th, 1968, at the Mexico City Olympic Stadium, it was beginning to darken. It had cooled down as well. The last of the Olympic marathon runners were being assisted away to first aid stations. Over an hour earlier, Mamo Waldi of Ethiopia had charged across the finish line, winning the 26-mile, 385-yard race, looking as strong and as vigorous as when he had first started. As the last few thousand spectators began preparing to leave, they heard police sirens and whistles through the gate entering the stadium. The attention turned to that gate. A sole figure, wearing the colors of Tanzania, came limping into the stadium. His name was John Stephen Akwari. He was the last man to finish the marathon in 1968. His leg was bandaged and bleeding. He had taken a bad fall early in the race. Now it was all he could do to limp his way around the track. The crowd stood and applauded as he completed that last lap. When he finally crossed the finish line, one man dared ask the question all were wondering. You're badly injured. Why didn't you quit? Why didn't you give up? Akwari, with quiet dignity, said, my country did not send me 7,000 miles to start this race. My country sent me to finish. So it is with God. God didn't just send you to start this race. He didn't just send you to begin a noble task or a noble relationship. God sent you both to start and to finish. End quote. When God heals us, he doesn't heal us to go back to our bed. He heals us to get back into the race. And he heals us to finish that race. Let's pray. Lord, it may seem to some that by allowing the coronavirus to invade our nation, you have sidelined our ministry. But already we see that this is not true. Many churches, including FAC, now have a presence on the internet that we did not have before. Many people, because of the threat of coronavirus, are now looking for some sense of security. They are looking for answers. And these answers are being proclaimed on Zoom meetings held by churches all over the world. We do not yet see all that you're doing through this pandemic, but we know that you are working. If the virus means that we cannot minister in the traditional way of the past, it means that there are new ways that need to be developed and that are being developed to minister in the context of a new reality. Lord, we ask for you to make us whole, whole as individuals and whole as a church. And we ask you to do this so that you might use us in an even more effective way than in the past. Amen.